With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For the last several years, our minister of music, Brother Andrew Fountain, and I have had a bit of a running joke. The joke is about people blaming the devil for things the devil didn't do. And while I don't want to heap any sympathy on the head of the wicked one, there are times that I say I've almost got a sense of sorrow for the devil getting blamed for things that even he didn't have anything to do with. It's usually a poorly planned music service where I'm preaching and Brother Andrew is attending with me, where the leaders blame the devil for the poor service and the bad music. It's certainly true that the devil can interfere with a worship service, but in many cases, the real problem is obviously because the musicians didn't practice, the singers can't sing, and the sound guy came in on two wheels 30 seconds before the service began, and they want to blame the devil for trying to interrupt the worship service. Or perhaps it's a high school student who fails a history test because they goofed off all week, spending all of their time surfing all of their subscribed channels on YouTube only to get a big fat F on the paper. And when that happens, young people, that's not a demonic attack. That's called high school. Don't blame the devil for that. Or the worker who shows up late, does a poor job, is hard to get along with, and always wants to leave early. And when they get called into the office and summarily terminated, there's no need to plead the blood, rebuke the devil, and quote Ephesians 6:12. The devil didn't do that. You did that. Don't blame the devil. Well, just like the devil is often blamed for things the devil didn't do, and again, I'm not trying to give you any sympathetic heart for the devil. On the other end of the spectrum, there are occasions where God is praised for something that God didn't do. Growing up, I knew of a pastor who said the Lord had told him to leave his wife to marry the church's piano player. This preacher said he had been called in the itinerant evangelism ministry. His current wife was not situated, he said, to be the evangelist's wife, but the piano player was, and besides, she would provide great music for his itinerant evangelism ministry, and he began to thank God for the working of these circumstances. How many of you know, don't waste your breath or God's time thanking God for that? He didn't do that. You did. I'm all in favor of Christian athletes. But I couldn't begin to count the times that an athlete lives like the devil, talks like the devil, acts like the devil until they make the big score, win the big game, drop to their knees, point to the heavens, and say, "To God be the glory." And I want to say, don't praise God for that. Well, here in Judges chapter 18, we read the long, sad story about a time when God doesn't deserve the credit that he's given, doesn't deserve the mention of his name, doesn't deserve to have anyone pointing a finger in his direction or lifting a song of praise for his supposed actions. Because despite their accolades to the contrary, God was not within a million miles of their actions. Now there are three lessons that I believe that God's people can learn tonight, even from this long, sad tale. What are the occasions in which we should be careful, don't praise God for that? Number one, don't praise God for that no matter how soundly you win it. No matter how successful or victorious you are, if God's not in it, God's not in it. The tribe of Dan sets out to get some land, and with the help of Micah's young preacher boy, they are quite successful. They end up building a new town, a new community, a new place of worship. In fact, they enact a whole new system of worship, and it had gone exactly according to plan. Why, if the A-team had been there, the leader would have said, "I love it when a plan comes together." But the Holy Spirit lists this chapter as an example of what happens when there is no king in Israel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. In such cases, we should be careful to not sing the doxology too quickly. For supposed victories may actually be defeat. But before we get too hard on the Danites of Judges 18, we should probably admit that we are smitten by the same tendency. Namely, that we live in a world that is so pragmatic, so results-oriented, so numbers-driven, that we assume that if things went well, if our desired end was achieved, we rush to the assumed conclusion that God must have been at work and heaven must be blessing. If the church is growing, for example, it must be of God, we think. If the business is expanding, it must be the favor of God. If someone's star is rising, we jump to the conclusion that it must be of God. May I simply remind you that heretics and charlatans can draw a crowd, and they can do so in the name of God. Hugh Hefner had a booming business. Don't act like you don't know who I'm talking about. And most Hollywood starlets wouldn't know God if they met him in a broom closet. Victory and successes are not necessarily signs of the favor of God. In fact, there are occasions that supposed successes may be signs of His judgment. Don't praise God for that, no matter how soundly you win that victory. Notice two principles I just want to draw from this text tonight. First of all, it doesn't matter what you call it. In tonight's text, there's thievery, idolatry, and cold-blooded murder, and it's all cloaked in the language of Zion, with hands lifted to heaven, as the priest declares in verse 6, that the Lord Himself approves. And in verse 10, there's the attestation that all of this is the blessing of God. Now, it's not very likely that anyone under the sound of my voice tonight is going to repeat these specific actions this week or next. But I think there are some principles and precepts that we need to observe. Namely, that adding religious labels, religious jargon, religious verbiage to your sin will not sanctify your sin. That's right. May sound like this: pray for me, Pastor. We're buying a new business and we want it to succeed. There may be nothing wrong with that prayer, but it could be a cloak for covetousness and greed. Or how about this one? Pastor, I just believe, and don't you agree, Pastor, that God just wants me to be happy? Preacher, I just don't think God expects me to live like this. Or perhaps someone who uses or misuses the Word of God to justify their own spirit of domination and pride in the home, in the workplace, or in the church. Del Ralph Davis comments on this chapter and says, in this passage, what is primarily condemned is not idolatry in the raw, but syncretism in particular. Syncretism means the mixture, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's not the worship of other gods, but the worship of Yahweh in the wrong way. And it does not matter what you call it, how you try to label it. If God's not on it and God's not in it, then God's not on it and God's not in it. It doesn't matter what you call it. Secondly, it doesn't matter how you conquer it. Don't assume that just because things went well that God was pleased. You, like they, may have simply been the recipients of what theologians would call common grace. That is, that God, in His infinite kindness, has allowed it to rain upon the just and the unjust. And that rain has fallen because He's a good God, not necessarily because He wants you to be a farmer. You see, the Danites needed to be reminded that bigger isn't always better. In fact, sometimes bigger is bitter. Sometimes bigger is worse. If you have cancer in your body and you go to the doctor, you're hoping that the latest MRI, the latest CAT scan, shows that it has gotten smaller, that it has shrunk, not that it has gotten larger. And in the very same way, if you're headed in the wrong direction, as these Danites clearly are, the last thing you need headed in the wrong direction is a newer, better, faster car. Because what you may initially think is the blessing of God may be His judgment. Like the prodigal son headed off to the far country with a mind full of dreams and a pocket full of daddy's money, having no clue of what was awaiting him. He heads down the dusty road to the far country, whistling, "To God be the glory for the great things he has done," unaware that God is waiting for him in the pig pen, waiting to beat some sense into him. I just want to stop by tonight to say, don't assume that it's something to praise God for just because things seem to be going well. For example, just because you got the job doesn't mean it was God's will. Just because you got the promotion does not mean it was God's will. Listen, single young lady, just because the cute guy with the nice truck and the good job finally asks you out does not mean God has blessed you with Romeo. He may be the devil in a Ford pickup truck. One old country song put it this way. Somebody's knocking, should I let him in? Lord, it's the devil, would you look at him? I've heard about him, but I never dreamed he had blue eyes and blue jeans. The bottom line is, God is a God of blessing, and he will graciously pour out his favor upon his people, and you should not be embarrassed about that. You shouldn't be ashamed of that. You should not be timid about that. But it is a foolish error of all errors to think that just because things went your way, that just because you landed the deal, got the contract, or secured the job, that it must be the blessing of God. As the Danites whip the city of Laish and take that city out without really even breaking a sweat, they reason it must have been the favor of God. And they could not possibly have been more wrong. Don't make the mistake of jumping to the conclusion and praising God for something God did if God didn't do it. And don't make that mistake simply because things went well. Don't praise God for that no matter how soundly you win it. Secondly, don't praise God for that no matter how selfishly you want it. For when our chapter opens, there's a bit of a confusing statement in verse 1. Some translations indicate that the Danites, the tribe of Dan and Dan's descendants, did not have an inheritance, that they didn't have a land allotment inside the land of Canaan. But I believe that's an unfortunate mistranslation. The King James translation, I believe, has a better rendering here. The King's English says, "Unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel." It's not that they didn't have any land, it's that they had not yet partaken of all of their land allotment. In other words, they had not yet possessed their possessions. But the Danites, this tribe of Israel, going out on this bloodthirsty rampage, they actually had been given some land. The land allotment was given in Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 through 48. They had their own space of land, but according to Judges chapter 1, verse 34, the Danites were pushed out of their inheritance by the Amorites. The Amorites lived down in the low country in the region given to Dan, and they pushed the Danites up into the hill country and wouldn't let them come down into the valley. And now some 17 chapters later, the Danites are tired of living like hillbillies. They want some lowland. They want to live in the valley. But, listen carefully, they're not willing to fight the Amorites who are living on their land. They want to go pick on some tribe that's weaker, some tribe that's not nearly as strong. They want to go for something that's easier to achieve. No matter how selfishly they wanted what they wanted, God was not within a million miles of it. But they are not the only ones here making selfish decisions. Now, drawing a couple of principles from this lengthy chapter, notice with me, first of all, if God's not on it, it's not of God, despite your pragmatic decision. Who could blame the people in this story for making the decisions that they made? They seem to be the obvious, practical, realistic decisions. For example, in verses 14 to 21, the Danites come to the house of Micah. If you've been with us in our study on Sunday evenings, you know that Micah, this man who lived in the hill country of Ephraim, set up a sort of temple, a shrine in his own house. and hired this young priest to come and be a priest for his entire family. And now in verses 14 to 21, the Danites come to the house of Micah, and they start carrying away the graven images, the molten image, and all the other trinkets of worship. Micah's priest for hire, this hireling, comes out and asks them, "What are y'all doing?" And I do no injustice to the text when I give you my Mike Stone paraphrase. He comes out and sees them pillaging their household shrine. He says, "What are y'all doing?" And they said, "You better shut your mouth. Come with us and help us load this stuff, or we're going to kill you." He said, "Oh, I didn't know y'all were a pulpit committee." I think God's in this. One moment he realizes that it's not the plan of God. The next minute he's got the offering plates under one hand and he's toting one end of the communion table saying, "Where's the trailer? We're loading up all the stuff." With no prayer, no consultation of God, no seeking the face of heaven, he simply leaves. Then in verses 22 through 26, when Micah comes home and finds out about it, he goes after them, comes up upon them, and they ask Micah, "What are you doing coming after us with all of these men?" He said, "What am I doing? What are you doing? You came and stole my stuff and stole my household priest. What do you mean asking me what I'm doing?" And they say to him, "Shut your mouth or we'll kill you too." And he suddenly senses the leadership of the Holy Ghost to back down, tuck tail, and run to mama's house. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting they should have needlessly placed themselves in harm's way. I'm just suggesting that everyone in this story is making decisions based on what seemed most advantageous to them. How about you? Have you ever considered that God may not want you to have that financial blessing? He may know that that money will destroy you. Ever thought about the fact God may not want you to have that promotion? The pressure of that higher job may do you in. God may not want you to advance in your career. In His wisdom, He may know that the next stop on the corporate ladder may put you working with someone that will steal your spouse first chance that they get. Don't make a pragmatic decision and assume because this seems to be the obvious, easy answer that it must be from the Lord. I don't want to sound like the hero in my own illustration, but when I left law school to go into the ministry, it was not a decision based on pragmatism, but on faith. Similarly, the thing that God wants you to do may not make a lick of sense to anybody but you and the God who gave you the faith to make it. Some years ago, a pastor friend called me for advice about a church in our area. I'll not name the church for obvious reasons, but I'll just say it's a rough church that eats preachers for bedtime snacks. At the end of 10, maybe 12 minutes of warning, he said, "But here's the problem. I think God has called me to go pastor that church." And I said, "Then why are you calling me and wasting my time? If God's told you to do it, do it. But if God has not told you to do it as consistent with His Word, then it doesn't matter how many things seem to be lining up to say this is the way, walk ye in it. It may be a trap from the devil despite your pragmatic decision. If it's not of God, secondly, it's not of God despite your pious declaration." This is a recurring theme in this chapter. It's the relabeling of sin and selfishness and the verbiage of religion. And when we do that, yes, I said when we do that, it does not sanctify the behavior. It profanes the label. I believe I'll say that again. When we try to add religious language and retitle sinful and ungodly behavior and cloak it in the language of religion, the label does not sanctify the behavior and make it right. attaching that label to something that is unholy profanes the label and is in fact the essence of violating the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. You do understand, brothers and sisters, that taking God's name in vain involves quite a bit more than cussing and attaching God's name to it. It's any time we use the name of God in a way that is beneath that rightful usage. By way of modern example, if a minister performs an unbiblical marriage ceremony and invokes the name of God over what God calls sin, that invocation does not sanction the union, it profanes the name of the Lord. And in this chapter tonight, everyone in the text has stained glass vocal cords. But God is nowhere near these decisions. In verses 5 and 6, the Danites come to this priest for hire. Inquire of the Lord, they ask. Will God bless us? Is the favor of God upon our plan to commit murder and unwarranted bloodshed and then idolatry and wickedness and without batting an eye? This prophet for prophet says, yes, the Lord is with you. The Lord's approval is upon you. In verse 10, they say, the Lord is going to give us this land. Before we get too harsh on them, we need to admit there is an idol factory within our own hearts that often helps us have a sense of spiritual peace about doing what we had already set out to do. Can I give you a word of practical warning? If you are facing a crossroads in life, you don't know which way to go, whatever the decision is, and there's a bit of turmoil, there's a struggle, should I do this, should I do that, should I go here, should I go there, and then you make a decision. There can be a peace, a sense of peace and resolve that simply comes from making a decision. Even if it's the wrong decision, because you're no longer wrestling with what to do. Something simple like to sell your house and buy or build something else, or to stay in the home you're in now. And I have no idea what God's will is for your life in terms of housing, but I'm saying if you're sitting around the dinner table and you finally come to a decision, you say, here's what we're going to do, the pressure can be gone because you've made a decision, and you can have a sense of peace, perhaps even a false sense of peace, simply because you've made a decision. And we'll say, well, I've been praying about it. I've got a peace about it, when the truth is what we've really been doing, we haven't been praying about it, we've been thinking about it. Worrying about it. If you say, I've got a peace about it, a better question is, do you have a Bible verse on it? Don't praise God and give Him credit for things that God's not in, no matter how soundly you win it, no matter how selfishly you want it, finally, no matter how supposedly you worship it. Several years ago, my daughter Michaela and I were on a vacation trip in Washington, D.C., and she was a young teenager. We passed a building, a supposed church building, that had two icons hanging on the side of the building. One was a cross, and the other was the now infamous rainbow flag. Our American president touts policies of death and depravity that contradict every principle of the Word of God. But he thinks nothing about concluding his blasphemous speeches by saying, now may God bless you and may God bless the United States of America. Prosperity preachers who fly in their private jets around the country while selling access to the supposed work of God. Each of these are but modern examples of Danite religion. A system of worship that is anything but the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it doesn't matter how you label it, how you laud it, how you lift it up. If God's not in it, God's not in it. We should ask of this text tonight, how will I know if my religion and my religious pursuit is true or false? Well, in this text tonight, we see that God has given us two very good guardrails. Now, in the Christian experience, I believe there are other guardrails, but two of them are easily identified in this text tonight. They are the Word of God and the people of God. God's Word and God's people. God's Scripture and God's saints. Notice with me, it doesn't matter how supposedly you worship it, if God's not in it, when number one, there's no compliance with the Scripture, if it contradicts the Word of God, end of discussion. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter what the preacher says. It doesn't matter what your mama thinks or how your daddy feels. It doesn't matter what your hormones are telling you. It doesn't matter what your urges are telling you. If it violates the Word of God, it is not the will of God. You look in this text, there is a drumbeat that the Spirit of God uses in verse 24, for example. Micah happens up on this scene in the 24th verse and says, "You've taken away my gods which I made." Who wants to worship a God that they made with their own hands? That's dumb as dirt. Verse 27, they continue to set up and to worship, verse 27, the things which Micah had made. And then drop down to verse 31. They set up Micah's graven image, which he made. All of this is a clear violation of the first two of God's Ten Commandments. To have no other God before the one true living God. And to not make for yourself any graven image. Even though Micah moves off the scene as of verse 26, running back for fear of his life, I want you to notice this very carefully. The idols that he had made had an afterlife. For their idolatry spread from his house to an entire tribe. And the idolatry spread from his time. For the better part of 500 years, according to the conclusion of verse 30. They used those molten images. They used those graven images in the worship of these false gods from the time of the Danites until the time of the captivity of the land, the better part of 450 years. In fact, there is strong reason to believe that this Danite shrine became the precursor to the idolatrous rival temple under the reign of King Jeroboam. Something that he erected as part of the divided northern kingdom. R. Kent Hughes comments here that Micah's legacy was an idolatry that infected the whole nation and eventually led to its destruction. It produced in the end no winners at all, only losers. Personally, I think this connection to the coming civil war, which would come centuries later, is actually what is foreshadowed in the final verse of the chapter. And this is where I wish to conclude as we land this message tonight. It doesn't matter how supposedly you worship the graven images of your own idolatrous heart. When there's no compliance with the Scripture, it's not of God. Finally, when there's no connection to the saints. There's a footnote the Spirit of God makes as this chapter concludes. They set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. You see, this wholesale idolatry is manifested in its lack of connectivity and relationship to the real place and the real plan that God had ordained for worship. And therein lies the danger. They thought they could do a form of solo faith. And brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as a successful solo Christian. For you see, a few moments ago, I described the house of God and the people of God as a guardrail. I do not mean at all to imply that you cannot stray from the Lord from a church pew. I know for a personal fact that you can. I know that when you get out from under the movement of the Spirit of God, when you no longer yield to the work of the Holy Ghost in your life, When you are not committed to a daily disciplined walk with God, you can get away from God from a church pew as easily as you can from a bar stool. But I will say this, one of the things that God has ordained to keep you from doing dumb stuff like the Danites did is the corporate worship of the people of God. You can accuse me tonight of embracing religion as a crutch for the weak. I'll plead guilty. I'm weak. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Leave me as an island unto myself. And I'll tell you, before long you wouldn't walk across the street to listen to me preach. I need this place called the house of God, because left unto myself, I'll be in a spiritual ditch. That means I must make my life accountable to you, and you must make your life accountable to me. One preacher said of this text that we live in a generation of folks who have high expectations from the church, but who don't want any expectations put back on them from the church. I believe I'll say that again. We live in a generation, he said, of folks who have high expectations from the church, but don't want any expectations put back on them from the church. God help us to not think that we can serve God in our own way, in our own place, at our own time, according to our own whims. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you in the evening service that anything that voluntarily takes you away from the people of God and the house of God is not the will of God for your life. And that if you don't have time to have your family involved in the ministries of your own church, you're too busy. That statement was met with mixed reviews. All good preaching is. So let me clarify what I meant to say. What I meant to say was anything that voluntarily takes you away from the people of God and the house of God is not the will of God for your life. And if you don't have time for your family to be involved in the ministries of your own church, you're just flat too busy. What are the guardrails that heaven has put in place that could have prevented this tragedy in the life of the Danites? If they had lived up under the authority of the Word of God and hitched themselves up to a people who said, I'm going to live under the authority of the Word of God as well. And when I see you begin to stray, I'm going to call you out. And as I call you out, I'm doing so with the liberty that when you see me stepping out of line, I expect you, I need you, and I beg you to call me out as well. And when you refuse to do that and go your own way and try to do your own thing, don't be surprised when you end up in the pig pen of the world and the ditch of life, and don't turn to heaven and say, to God be the glory, because God was not involved in that. So where is the grace in this chapter? Where's the grace in this scene? Where's Jesus if we're trying to find Jesus in Judges? I have to confess, I had to look kind of hard to find him. But I believe I found him in a question asked by Micah back in verse 24. He overcomes the Danites who've stolen all of his stuff, the trinkets of his false religion. And in verse 24, he inquires of them, you've taken away my gods which I made and the priests and have gone away. And what do I have besides? Here's a man who acknowledges, you've taken away all the trinkets of this religious system I've set up, and now I'm left with nothing. What Micah thinks is a hard loss may well be a gracious gift of God. Now, the text doesn't tell us, and I cannot be dogmatic about it, but it just might be that he's forced to go back home, fall on his face in repentance, and call on the one true living God. It could very well be that the grace of the Lord Jesus in your life tonight is that he wants to strip you of everything you thought you needed in this life, To discover all you really need is a bowed heart and a bent knee and a prayer of confession. And here's what you'll find tonight, dear friend. You'll find a Savior who loved you so much that before the foundation of the world, He saw you in this sin-sick world bearing the load of guilt and shame and sin and loved you too much to leave you there, but left the portals of glory to come to this world to live a perfect life, die on the cross for your sins, and to be bodily raised from the dead. And tonight, that same Lord still loves you enough to love you and to lead you. He will not let you stay satisfied being away from Him, thinking that He approves of the subtle compromises in your life. And tonight, if He's come by your way to shake you from the current path you're on and to stir you to the pathway of fuller obedience, that is something you can praise God for.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.